sometimes in relationships, you do lose the person, and then there's a loneliness that makes being lonely sort of on New Year's Eve, you know, look like child's play. I mean, in terms of a, you know, sometimes your work or a problem that one or the other are having, usually together, drives each other apart, and yet you still love each other, and yet you cannot. There's a chasm wider than any chasm between people can be between a man and a wife at times. And in that time, you experience incredible unhappiness. And the point isn't to say, well, let's see, calculate. Now, I've been, you know, let's see, how's my happiness, you know, quotient? Take out the clipboard and, well, we've been happy so many times, we've been unhappy. I think it's time to find somebody else that we're compatible with. Compatibility, I think, I don't know. It may be relevant before you're married, but it's irrelevant afterwards. Just in marriage.
Still, I'm not very clear on the point. Of a focal point of a marriage.
And a marriage should look like this. I mean, you know, somebody could come up with an idea of what marriage is like, and then if their marriage doesn't look like that, then they can say, well, this isn't really marriage anyway. And after all, since it hasn't really been a marriage, it's really not a marriage that's being ended now. And so I will marry someone else. I'll go out and find somebody and have a real marriage with that person. If you can say that once, you can say it 1,000 times. You know? And I think we do have texts in the Bible that are talking. It's a new one that's being made. It's a new one that's being made. Something new. That there is a special blessing that comes down, that rains down.
I like that.
On a marriage like that. That keeps it from becoming, okay, meaning of persons, a personage, a marriage of personages. The marriage takes on a new one, and we can many times make a person, you know, a new one, a new person, two together, new personage instead of new person in Christ Jesus, see? Now think back through the meaning of persons and think of what that can mean, because many times we through fear, we want, through fear, all of our, you know, the things that we do out of our fallenness can make us want a safe marriage, you know. And in Christ, in the forgiveness of sins, you don't have to worry about risk and ridiculousness and safety and so forth. That you can really, with a commitment for life, have a vibrant and at times an angry and at times just a dance that you just couldn't believe. It is different. A Christian marriage is different insofar as Christ is the head of the marriage. Insofar as Christ isn't, then a Christian marriage between Christians is just like any other marriage. And I think you can take God and put at the, you know, and put it, many people do not reject God, who do reject the name Christ. And Kierkegaard's lines are the absolute best, you know, and this is it. It's in Four Loves. And Kierkegaard doesn't repeat himself very often. And in this one thing, he does. On the same page, he repeats himself three times, and he says, and I may mess up the translation just a little bit, because I don't think he says hell break loose, but it's God has no scruples to keep him from allowing all hell to break loose in any marriage or any relationship in which one or both parties loves anything more than they love God, anything or anybody. And he says it three times. He just yells, boom. Boom. And it's true, and it's not just in marriage, it's relationships. It's in reading a book. It's in anything. God has no scruples to keep him from allowing. It's not that he comes down and, you know, punishes like that. His punishment in the Old Testament is the wrath of God is his back turned on us. You know?
Yeah.
And it's not that he zaps us, but there's this kind of, I will turn my back on you. And that's curtains. You know, well, I think that's a huge truth, and I think that's the, you know, it's not that you'll be able to talk to anybody and say, hey, this is it, I can't talk to you and convince you, but you can look at that kind of a text. Forgiveness of sins and its relevance to a marriage. You know, an incredible relevance to a marriage. And then this God knows no scruples, and that you can only love the other well if you love God more. You love the other person better if you love God more. You love anything better if you love God more. Without loving God, each of the various loves that we'll be talking about in the four loves, and all the other kinds of love, and all the other kinds of passions and desires, without desiring God more, loving God more, they kill us, and they themselves die. And they themselves die. Mother love can kill a child, and it can kill the life of the mother. Can it? I mean, in literature, we see enough of this. That's why I say that one. That
kind of like in the book, the boy.
And the father's kind of love, authoritative and so forth, can kill a child too. Unless he loves God more, he will start to forget that mercy is the point. And forgiveness is the point. And he can be so concerned for a son or daughter that he can crush the life out of them, overpower them, and take their own, and Carol reminded me that take their thalamus away.
Their what?
The thalamus, their anger, their irritability gland, their, you know, the possibility for anger. They can crush, for fear that the child will hurt themselves, they can crush that out of the child, and in the process they will kill their own love. If I'm over concerned for Lucy being a, like that terrible verse of one of the songs, meek and mild and peaceful just like Jesus, if I have fear that she will not be that, I can crush that out of her, and in the process I will become what? Hating her when she does something naughty. Or just a terrible anger. Don't you know I'm trying to do, you know, trying to teach you? And here you go do this thing, and pretty soon the love that started my being concerned for her will turn into an anger and actually kill off the love. And now that is one of the most powerful true statements, insights that there is. And it comes from a poem by John Donne. That we have a life in Christ, a life of prayer, a lifestyle of repentance, forgiveness, and in that we are blessed, greatly blessed. Outside of that, our affections, all our affections, kill us or die. And we live, you know, God has come down so that our affections kill us, not nor die. Now, just to get it back to Karamazov before we go on, Karamazov is a curse word through the whole book. And how does it end? Hurrah. Hurrah, Karamazov. Hurrah, Karamazov. Now, how does that happen? And we asked before, is passion something that Dostoevsky wants smashed out because it causes all these troubles? No, not at all. That only in the passion for the other, you know, compassion for the other, do we have passion. Does passion stay alive in our own lives? You know, if we seek the passion for ourselves, it dies, and it will end up killing us. And it's part of the vanity of Ecclesiastes. You know, that the desire shall fail, and then what will you have?
It reminds me, John, of Alyosha's response when the father Zosima dies.
Yeah.
He's really broken by that.
Mm-hmm.
And Dostoevsky makes it clear that it's better to have that than not.
Yeah, he does a beautiful job. I don't know if it's in your book. But, and Dostoevsky comes in as the narrator. Is that the passage you're referring to? Comes in as the narrator, and he says, better this than anything else. Better this than that he not be broken. And that's, I think, in the Cana beginning, right on the second page of the Galilee, isn't it? Or the critical moment one? No doubt a youth who received impressions cautiously, whose love was lukewarm, and whose mind was too prudent for his age and of so little value. Such a man might, I admit, have avoided what happened to my hero, but in some cases it is really more creditable to be carried away by an emotion, however unreasonable, which springs from a great love, than to be unmoved. And this is even truer in youth, for a man who is always sensible is to be suspected and is of little worth.
You know. Where is that, John?
That's right, the end of the first paragraph of the chapter, A Critical Moment. And that this for a young man who is always sensible is to be suspected and is of little worth. Now that goes to talk about how Dostoevsky does value emotion. Value it greatly. Lewis, if you read Lewis's Four Loves, you will see somebody not who is does not value friendship, eros, affection and agape, but someone who really values them. You know, Lewis values eros more than any book I've read that's come out in the last, you know, I mean, any of the stuff that you get in the magazine, you know, any of that stuff. You know, he values it. He values its power, and he is, you know, and he sees that the only way those loves can live and bring life to anyone is if the agape is first, if the love of God is first, and the charity is the ultimate in human relationships. And selflessness is ultimate in human relationships. And he makes that clear in a way that is just absolutely beautiful. And then you think that book was done. He wrote some notes, and then he didn't ever, it was given in a talk on radio. And we have some tapes of him talking. I've got some tapes so we can hear him when we do Four Loves. And he did it without referring to his notes. He just put together that. That's not a tangent away from Karamazov. You know, we haven't referred too much directly to Karamazov this whole talk, but it's very central to all, you know, all those preoccupations of Dostoevsky and our preoccupations. I mentioned that we we could talk about some remembrance today, and I don't know. We want to be remembered. That feeling, and I think we said it was central to one of the things that spurred Dmitri on. That many times he would do things and say, remember Dmitri Karamazov. You know, remember me. And I wondered how much are all of us involved in that kind of, or how do we relate to it? Whether consciously or unconsciously. How do we relate to the desire to be remembered? And that is a very important point, place to land, but maybe because I've mentioned that we continue. I mentioned it already, so I'll just mention talk a little bit more about it. Remember how Dmitri kept putting conditions, setting conditions on God. One of the things in Zazen is don't make. Don't make conditions for doing God's will. Don't put conditions on God. In other words, treat me this way, then I will. Show me this experience, then I will. And Zazen has a whole section there. Well, one thing that you see after reading that, although at the time in Zazen you may not notice it, but you might remember what Zazen said about conditions, when you see that Dmitri is making conditions. If I get this money, then I will be virtuous. If I get this woman, then I will turn over a new leaf. If this happens, then. If you treat me this way, then I will like you. That isn't only Dmitri's. That's almost everyone in the book. If you do this, then. And Zazima will say that is absolutely wrong to put conditions on God and say if you're an ethical man, I guess, to say, I will be good to you, I will be kind to you, I will be patient with you if you do this. The conditions are not something that we are allowed. You don't say, Lucy, I will love you if you are a nice girl. And to your own child, it sounds kind of ridiculous because you know that you love her even if she isn't nice. Well, that's something of the relationship that we should have with people too. I will love those people who treat me nice. What does Christ say about that? Yeah. He says, big deal. That's essentially what he says. He says, if you love your friends, big deal. You know, of course you do. You got to be a real turkey. I mean, a real pervert not to love your friends. I mean, they like you, and you like them. Good for you. Big deal. Water runs downhill. many times the descriptions that we give, the definitions and descriptions that we give to another, to the other in a certain situation, we're not to give up doing that. But they are, in many ways, and not just in many ways, I think this is going to be a paradox, but completely irrelevant to how we should respond to them. They aren't irrelevant to our tomorrow. Write this paper for the next one. Describe and define as best you can with your mind what's going on and so forth, knowing that you're the same as the other person. This is the Elosha kind of analysis. And know that if not completely, all that you find, if it isn't completely irrelevant to how you respond to that person, it is mostly irrelevant. And that it is important, though, not to do the common sense thing and then quit describing and defining, but to continue to do that because perhaps what it makes of you tomorrow, that you're perception perhaps increases. You will need to know something about why people hurt and do certain things tomorrow. But for as far as your response for that other person, we're far better guided by mercy and forgiveness, and we're the same. And this is another thing. I'm getting in ahead of time. I keep getting ahead of myself, and maybe that's the shape of what I'm saying about these things is shaped by some thinking I've been doing today already. But that to God, God wishes and God would have, would hope that our sin and the sin of the other person and our strength, our strengths and the strength of the other person are divinely irrelevant to how we respond to the other person. without that divine irrelevance, we can't meet people in our weakness and experience the strength that God gives and the life that God gives. More specifically, there's no community. There's no community. And I waste incredible amounts of energy thinking that the relevant business, the most important thing, is this evaluation of this other person. Now, something back on the neighbor business, the loving the neighbor, in the neighbor includes those who we don't like, and not just who we don't like, but who have harmed us. And to love the person as we love, you know, as God loves us. And, well, we get in a bind. We say, I'm to love my neighbor. I want to love my neighbor. My neighbor, the definition of the word neighbor is those people I love. Well, I look around and I say, I don't love everyone around me. Well, you must not be a neighbor. I'm going to change my neighborhood. This is no neighborhood. I'm going to find a real neighborhood, a real community, and I'm going to go out and find a real one. And so we move to the suburbs, or we gather a bunch of good buds around us, guys who don't listen to what we say, really, and so never step on our spiritual, emotional, intellectual toes. We do that all the time. But here those little ideas that we come up with about the other person are ideas in general, but particularly about ourselves and about others, are irrelevant to how God would have us respond to that person. He wants us to respond with mercy, with compassion. And that's beyond our power, where the ideas and all these other things aren't beyond our power, we think, and so we'll do something. But anything that we do that isn't beyond our power and demanding of God's power is not much good stuff for the other person, really, in the long run. Yeah. And all of a sudden we live a life of prayer, or we at least recognize that we need to. And
well, it comes down, it's too big for me to bridge by my own intellect, mercy, compassion, desire, friendliness, whatever. All the bridges that we have to get us to talk to one another are not very, they can't go from heart to heart, which is where the charity lies. And the only place that charity really is available is from God. You know, and if you can see the connection, I'm like, back to where the only place to be talked about being shaped by scripture is not a cute phrase. You see. Rather than being shaped by things happening around me, whether I'm sensitive, relative, intensive, whatever, the point is to have Christ shaping me so that I can forget the shaping. I guess the protein.
And we have a text on that too. I mean, the lukewarm will be spewed out, and I think that that God has a vision for us that is so great and so tremendous and so much bigger than we are, that we either we either live on our knees, I mean, in the weakness, recognition of our weakness, and facing the hope of what that he has for us, and what he hopes that we will be to the people around us, and what he wants us to be to the people around us is Christ. And that is so far over our heads that we get very frightened. It's where in Hebrews Paul is talking about, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because he really wants life out of you, and not the death of, say, what I make Christ. He says, Christ, you've got this vision for me, but certainly it has to do with my comfort. And we get it down to some little dinky thing. Or certainly what you want us to have is to be nice. You know, we pare it away to some little branch of the Tao, you know, the one little thing, something that fits our hands. And he doesn't want us to do that. Because if we feel like we are only we're to do, not to try to do things that are beyond us, we die. We are commanded to do things way above our heads, way above our strengths, and to recognize that we need God's help continually. And one of the big deals at the time when Christ comes, he's coming to talk to people who thought they didn't need help. I know what your vision is, that we obey the law. No pigs, you know, no pork. And no, he doesn't. And a sacrifice, that's what you want. You want us to sacrifice. And no, he says, God does not demand sacrifice. He demands mercy. And that's one of the most central texts in the whole thing. God does not demand sacrifice. He demands mercy. He doesn't want me to, and say, he may not want, you know, it might be good for me not to smoke, but he doesn't say, now you will not smoke, or you have to cut off your passionate heart. Passion is terrible. You've got to cut that, get rid of that. He doesn't want that kind of thing. It might be good for me. I may have a problem with getting too angry or something like that, and it might be better for everybody if that's done. But that's not the main point. The main point is mercy. I do not demand sacrifice, I demand mercy. And without mercy, and he says again in Psalm 51, forget it. Forget the sacrifices. If the mercy is there, then the sacrifices are also accepted. But if the mercy isn't there, you know. Yeah, and forgiveness to treat other people the way Christ has treated us, and we'll do some of this in Who Is Man when Heschel says, "Not I think, therefore I am," or "I respond, therefore I am." Is your mind doing the same thing on that? Yeah. Oh, but I am commanded, therefore I am, and you say, God commands me, and he must think I'm a little baby. No. Look at his command. And no one commands something like a parent does not command or shouldn't command of a person, or a teacher shouldn't command that a person do something that they really... you're shaking your head. I'll let you give your turn in a minute. really... can't do. I mean, I don't sit there and take, say, I maybe keep out of the children thing because my wife's over there. But say, as a teacher, if I have a student with a, an IQ of 60, I'm not going to, if I do study the love song of J. Alfred Prufrock, I'm going to do it in a very particular way. I'm not going to demand certain things. And that God is not making commands of us that can't be done. He certainly is making commands of us that we can't do by our strength. Huh? He doesn't make commands, he doesn't command us to do things which cannot be done. He does command us to do things which we cannot do by our own strength and wisdom and intelligence and, you know, what and so forth, by all the gifts that he has built in the creature. What he demands is far greater than that, but we are not to reject that vision and reject the command. You certainly didn't mean what you said, God. I know that, Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, you were just really kind of teasing, weren't you? Mm-hmm. No, we have to look at it, and we recognize how weak we are in the face of that. That's this lowering of Christ. And then if we finally do bend our knees, we can see that he is there with his strength to help us. Because he wants to help all the others in our life. And in the meantime, help us. If some of the grace that pours, he wants to pour through us to others because there is need, sticks. No? We're not to be self-conscious about it because we're not the point in many ways. We're not the point. But no.
No, it's what you said before. He uses me for other people, but also in that use of me, he gives me life. I don't live a type of life anymore.
Yeah.
So
do you have eyes? Yeah. I was thinking also that a lot of commands have to do with will. Because often that any of us can be physically or mentally unable to comprehend the meaning of the thing because I don't want to. And a command that the importance of obeying commands, even when you don't want to, or when you're comfortable.
And what's crazy is that you get a sense that, say something happens and you are really angry, but you know that anger, in many cases, is irrelevant, and is irrelevant to the response that, you know, that what the Father wants done at this moment. Doesn't always mean that the anger stops. While you go about doing, you know, responding with mercy, your stomach can still be turning over. You can still have part of you being torn apart and still go on and do what is and respond better, and not perfectly, of course, but more to the way God wants you to respond in that situation. You pay attention to the needs of others rather than paying attention to this particular anger that you have inside you and the fear and so forth. Now, I definitely don't mean this is a real problem. I was talking to Liz last night, and this is really a problem about you know, God loves us about not being the point. The only way, you know, we are, you know, he is delighted in us. He loves us. He comes down and gives his life for just one, us. I mean, God saw, you know, sees fit that for one person, you know, Tim Speaker, you know, Terry, you are that worth that much to him that he would come down and give his only son. It's that much love for the individual. And he allows that individual to come through by giving us a paradox that only when you live knowing that God's the point and the neighbor's the point, do you have that individuality. You see that in Karamazov. All the people who are interested in their individuality end up being grotesque stereotypes. Grotesque stereotypes. You've got this guy, this sort of Aloysia, who at first strikes you as sort of this, flimsy, flimsy person who ends up being a real unique, eccentric individual. And in no ways the typical stereotype of the spiritual 20-year-old kid. You know, there are such stereotypes, but he's not that. He's not that at all. And when he forgets some of these things that he knows, forgets what has been promised him, forgets that assumption that he never questioned after the first time, he does forget it when Zazima dies. And he is terrified at first on the lap of Grushenka. I mean, not on the lap of Grushenka, when Grushenka's on his lap. You know, he's sitting there and she comes over, remember, and jumps in his lap and he just, and that's really the terror and fear that he feels then. And because I think he is starting to think that he's on his own. And on his own, we are terrified. He also knows what I think certain responses that God would have. But there, at that point, he's for a moment there, he's on his own, and he's terrified. He's terrified. And the law does terrify without Christ, as we know in Abolition of Man, how terrifying that kind of a command is. And yet he does command something that we need Christ in the furnace to live and to help bring life to other people. And without Christ, we have to reduce man to something that, and reduce life and reality and reduce what's good to something small enough for us to do. We have to reject the vision of the dignity of man that Christ gives, God gives us. And we make him something that loses the dignity, and we talked about that. Grand Inquisitor deals with some of that, a lot of that, about the dignity and so forth. Boy, now just think how ideas, our own ideas, instead of what our conditions can shut us down, like just in a conversation like this, like if, well, we're talking about Brothers K, and now we haven't been talking about Brothers K, we haven't even opened the books yet, so it's been a bummer, you know, or we haven't really been talking, or gee, what a dull thing, you know, that could happen. An idea, a condition that we set upon what we're going, how we're going to listen or whatever, we can make a condition. It's going to be this way or I'm not gonna, and just think what it would have been like if we'd done it, you know. I mean, we couldn't, you know, could have missed all sorts of stuff. Well, this certainly doesn't look like, and I don't think it's a problem here, but you can see how, look in your past in terms of classes that you've had. Geez, I mean, you know, my teacher's like this, and I'm sorry, fella, you know, you're no teacher, and so I'm going to quit listening. Or a good classroom of classmates are like this, and these guys are not that way, so I don't have to listen. Or a good, interesting book is this way, and oh, this book doesn't meet it, and so I won't listen. You know, all these kinds of little conditions that we put on. If this, then I will do this. And you see certain conditions all the way through this. If only so-and-so does this, then we will be happy. If only I do this, then I will be happy. Dimitri, I will turn over a new leaf when... You know, if I get this, if with this, if I don't get this, I'm destroyed. And one of the things is to, God comes to take our fears away. He says, you know, if you don't get that, big deal. You're not destroyed by not having the 3,000 or not having the Grushenka or Katrina or something like that. And so fear, then, in Christ does not have to twist our lives into grotesque. It may be not as passionate, probably not as passionate as the Karamazovs, but very dull, very small, very uh, Yeah, we give God the tickets back. No, I'm sorry, I don't want to play. Your game is too big. And as Ivan does, right? I give him the tickets back. Too big. You've created the spirit of man too broadly. You've given him too much power, possible power. I don't want it. It's too broad. I want it narrower. I would have man narrow. I would have God's vision of man narrow. I would have God's vision, hope for me, narrower. Certainly, a good God would only want me to have a comfortable life. Otherwise, I won't believe in him. Yeah. Yeah, look at me, I'm so strong. And our strengths, Satan is, he had a lot of strengths. He was the highest angel, you know. This quote, strongest, or he thought, you know. But the light, Lucifer means light, you know. Had lots to be proud of, and he was. These strange things, as Hamlet says, the crawl between heaven and earth. And in a recognition of that weakness, God gives strength through our weakness. And mighty things are done, not by us, by God. Say that again. There's a solitary cell business that they deal with that theme too. The mysterious stranger talks about that's what you did for Matins the other day. About how we end up being more and more and more isolated and more and more and more solitary.
Yeah, but you see, I think the image of strength is to be therapeutic.
Yeah.
And that because it's
just, yeah. It's like another image on that your dad used once is that the point is that water flow through us. And so we get in the stream, we say, well, I'm supposed to be a cup, and you know, and we get in the middle of the stream, and what the water just keeps going around us. The points that goes through us, and it only goes through us if we're full of holes. And we know it. But we can do a patchwork. You know, we can kind of plaster up the cracks in the walls of Jerusalem. It's a neat text from Ezekiel that does that. You know, really neat text on that. I'd love to. I mean, it's been something that's really neat. But when? Yeah, that's what they were doing. Walls of Jerusalem are all cracked. God won't ever have us wreck Jerusalem is sacred, the temple's sacred, so we're safe. We don't really have to, you know, really be Jews. We just will, it's okay. And then they plaster up, whitewash and plaster up the cracks in the walls of Jerusalem, and then, of course, everything. But now in the New Covenant, we are the temple. Okay. What are we plastering up now? I mean, we can sit there full of holes and think that our job is to be strong, and we plaster up all those holes and try not to recognize them and so forth. And what do? We keep the water, which is supposed to run through us from getting meaning anything to us and getting to anybody else. And because we say, certainly a cup can't, well, we think the cups are something else. We're a sieve, we're full of holes.
So the only way to get someone who doesn't want to recognize their holes,
well, you know, sometimes it may, yeah, well, whatever, that, you know, you have, you're called to, you know, you're called to be a certain kind of person and to people, and you can't, yeah, I've mentioned this to some people, you know, sometimes you know that two people can't meet unless they're in the conviction of sin, and so you say you really want to meet a person because you feel like you haven't met them, and so you go up and you say, you know, you admit to some weakness to them, and they say, yeah, you are weak, you really are sick, you know, and well, you can't really plan it, you know, I mean, yeah, I suppose if you pray not to drive people away with your quote strengths.
John,
so, yeah.
I got mixed up a little on your analogies.
It is a tough one.
Jerusalem in the cup.
Yeah.
Because just I got mixed up because you said.
Yeah, it is a bad analogy. It's a mixed
message. Because I thought the city of Jerusalem is open to the Gentile now. You know, the wall of Jerusalem is either that yeah, Christ comes and gives himself to every. There aren't those distinctions. There is no Jew or Greek in Christ. And so even in that plastered wall, I don't know if that was just because I was not reminding you, that's all I thought. But plastering the wall keeping together, if we spend our time pointing to bear ourselves, not to cover for ourselves. Or even to cover or defend Christ, which is maybe something else. Is that what you were going to say?
No, I don't think that. I was just thinking like you were talking about.
Yeah, I'm using it a different way, and it's in Ezekiel, you know, the individual is to be the temple, and yet you're putting your hope in the temple, and you're not putting your hope in God to help you, you know, be who you are and should be,
okay.
And but you think it's enough to just, you know, you're doing everything that you're doing. Is like, you know, what you're doing to the walls of Jerusalem. You're plastering up huge, terrible cracks. You're doing a cosmetic job on your, you know, spiritual cosmetics. It doesn't make you really stronger. You know, doing the not eating pork and not walking over 50 yards on Sunday is just worthless. And I did mix it because in the other one, it was like a cup, and the point is for the water to run through, contrary to common sense, for the water to run through, and yet we are just this. You know, we don't want to be a sieve. Our whole humanness tells us we're supposed to be solid. Self-contained, not, you know, not weak, so forth. So maybe cup is bad, I think, and maybe a better image would be something like a ball or something like that. You know, covered all around. We think that's the point. We stay very dry inside. Very dry inside. Okay, that's better. You know, a sphere like that. Metaphors are kind of fun, and you get a push too far sometimes. Yeah.
No, but when you're recognizing that the water is where you should be, what you do is you that the water is doing that thing around, but that you get that you can hold it. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And I get that even maybe it's a new experience, and maybe it's like a command, and maybe something, and I carry that around, and it's pretty stale water.
Yeah.
That it is, so maybe a cup full of
water
is
still
good.
Yeah, yeah.
I like that too. I always get the impression that's how I once described this place to someone, and I said, you know, as far as spiritually, I feel like a cup going around to people saying, you know, fill me, and I get a drip from somebody.
A drip.
And then I come up here, and all of a sudden somebody shoves me under a waterfall.
Yeah, and you didn't even ask.
I
didn't bargain for that.
I want, but I don't want to keep it very long. I want to dump it out and get another cup full for myself.
Yeah.